The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, the goal of every communicator, as Paul stated to the Colossians, was to present every man complete in Christ. We believe that this is accomplished best by a steady intake of the Word of God, that the agent of phase two sanctification is the Word of God itself, and so therefore the pastor teacher can do nothing better than to keep his students' noses in the text of Scripture in dealing with the doctrines that comprise the faith, and all so that they can understand these things first and foremost, and then begin to assimilate them, apply them to the issues of life, and gain the great glory that God has for those that diligently seek Him. We recognize, however, that in the angelic conflict we live in a hostile environment, that we are surrounded by enemies, both physical and spiritual, and that ultimately God has to protect us and do all that is necessary for us to go as far as we can spiritually with His plan. We recognize also that the great grace that attends all of this, of course, is necessary, since if God were to count sins, what man could stand before Him? And the answer is no one could. So He has made every provision, both in salvation and then with the rebound adjustment, so that we can continue to get in fellowship, to stay in fellowship. If we did not have the rebound adjustment, we would simply commit one sin and we would be out of fellowship the rest of our lives, and then the Christian life effectively would be over. So God has made this provision under the logistics of His plan, so that simple confession is all that is required. The merit is in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and each time you name, cite, or acknowledge a sin, you are acknowledging His sacrifice on behalf of that sin, and the fact that it has been paid for, that God has been propitiated, and that therefore He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. So this is what He does every time, so it's time to deal with that issue, and then anything beyond that you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to come together once again to recharge our spiritual batteries, to consider the eternal principles of Your plan, recognizing that it is these principles that ultimately will govern Your plan, that govern it now, in fact, but will govern it into eternity future. We also recognize that these are the principles by which we will be judged, so therefore it behooves us to be cognizant of these things and to be able to articulate them and apply them to the issues of life. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Come in. Somebody locked him out. Now, all right, now this is one hard church to get into. There's only so much grace. All right, we are here ready to move on with the next fundamental doctrine that I believe has to be a part of this repertoire of the basic series, that being the most fundamental thing for the believer, being the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Again, at some point, I had to draw the line because many doctrines are critical, I think, to young believers. They should be exposed to them early on. But obviously, you have to draw the line somewhere. And some of these doctrines that I did not do or did not put in here, we have reviewed recently, like the doctrine of the sin nature. That's a critical one for believers to understand, that they have a sin nature and all of that. But this here begins the first adjustment, the first major adjustment to the justice of God, that being the salvation adjustment. Now, as we have pointed out under the doctrine of God consciousness, that all people come to a point of existence, all normal people, where they recognize God exists. And this recognition of God's existence is called God consciousness, or the age of accountability. At that time, people become culpable before God for the knowledge that they have. And the knowledge that they have, as we pointed out in that doctrine, can come through any number of systems of thinking, can come by a number of different means, but the fact is all normal human beings eventually recognize that God exists. Now, what they do with that information really varies a lot from person to person. Most are not interested in it. These are the negative ones. They could care less that God exists. They might like to think nice things about God, but as far as orienting to Him or accepting His plan as He has revealed it in Christ, they are not going to do that. The small percentage, as we know, of the human race is positive. They want a relationship with God. God recognized that in eternity past and made every provision to get them to the point of gospel hearing. Keeping them alive, obviously, for some of us, was a big part of that. God has to keep you physically alive if He knows you're positive in order for you to make the salvation adjustment, to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe. And, of course, now as we come to this, that is precisely where we are, the point of hearing the gospel and believing. And this is indeed the salvation adjustment. And as all the adjustments, as we have pointed out, the fact is that all the adjustments are made to the justice of God. Man orients to God, not vice versa. God does not orient to mankind at any level. He tailors His plan according to His righteousness and His justice, and man is expected to comply with those principles. And if man chooses not to, then God has an alternative for all men. Well, one here, introduction and preliminary considerations. One of the common failures among those that would interpret Scripture is the failure to recognize that a single word can be used to refer to more than one concept. Terms like salvation, sanctification, and justification are but three terms that are used to refer to differing concepts. The meaning of those terms must be determined by the context in which they are used, and of course that depends upon the intent of the author, his subject matter, and all of that. But salvation, as we point out, sanctification has three phases. Justification, we talk about phase one justification and phase two justification. What is the difference in those? Well, they are very different, and if one does not make these distinctions, if one does not recognize this, he will do great damage to the interpretation of Scripture. In fact, he will mess it up completely, and this has yielded many, many false doctrines, particularly when you get into the terms like salvation and sanctification. Many, many false doctrines come out of this because of the simple failure to understand that both those terms can be used in a phase one, phase two, or phase three context. They can be used of salvation, faith in Christ. They can be used of phase two, sanctification, progressive sanctification, growth in understanding and holiness. And they can be used of phase three sanctification, for instance. Phase three deliverance, which is when the believer is delivered from this body, delivered from his sin nature, and, of course, given his resurrection body. Well, see, for the purposes of analysis, a man's participation in the plan of God is divided into three distinct sections. Phase one salvation deals with the point of faith in Christ. And there are many, many doctrines, many, many things, as we're going to see, and you can't really necessarily stop to try to include every little minute detail in this, because many, many things happen. And some people make much ado about nothing in certain cases, that they make the list almost endless of the things that happen at salvation. But phase one salvation, of course, occurs at the point of faith in Christ. It requires but a second. However long the unbeliever has lived up until that point is irrelevant, whether it's 7 years, 8 years, or 70 years or 80 years. It doesn't make any difference. All get saved the same way in all dispensations. That's another thing to understand that has confused people. Many denominations essentially teach, although they may not intentionally teach it, they essentially teach that the Jews were saved by obeying the Mosaic Law and fulfilling all that. And they were not. That's not what brought salvation. That would be a works-oriented salvation. And that's what Jesus chided them for, was for distorting the intent of the Mosaic Law into a works method of salvation. And, of course, such is not the case. So, at the point of faith in Christ, again, and it doesn't make any difference, essentially we could say, whether you're Adam, looking forward to this time, and Adam knew very little about what all was entailed this. In fact, Adam knew nothing more than the issue of the seed of the woman. But that doctrine he believed. And that was all the doctrine he had to believe. And then as greater revelation occurred, people had to believe more and more things until finally it culminates in an individual, unique person in history, Jesus of Nazareth. And if he, all the doctrines that relate to him, to his person, and that sort of thing. So one can't believe in just anybody now and be saved, especially the First Advent really changed some things in the angelic conflict. While the Jews may still sit back and say, well, we're looking for Messiah, the fact is they've missed him. And that doesn't change. So they can't be saved now by looking towards Messiah. They have to recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah. Failure to make that recognition, of course, as Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And he made no secret of the fact that it was faith in his person and work, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that brought salvation. And, of course, many believers, even many disciples that followed him at that time, found this to be odious. They found his teaching to be very disconcerting, to the point where they wouldn't even listen to him anymore. But guess what? Jesus Christ was still a perfect communicator, even though many, many, many hundreds of them walked off that day, maybe thousands of them. We don't really know. And he was so interested in numbers, he turned around and said to the few that remained, you want to go too. So he didn't care. Because the reality is, again, the numbers are really irrelevant. So now we look back to a completed salvation. But they look forward. Still, the mechanic is faith. You haven't seen him. And even those who've seen him have had to exercise faith in his person and work in order to obtain salvation. So phase one salvation deals with the point of faith in Christ and all the doctrines that are inherent in that action. By definition, this aspect of salvation occurs at a moment in time when one accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior and is called alternately believing on him. There are many, many phrases, as we will see, that are used to denote simply the salvation adjustment. Phase two salvation deals with the period of time between the point of faith in Christ and the end of the believer's life on earth. Now, from this point, however long he has, each individual has an allotted period. None of us know how much that is. We don't know if we're going to die today, tomorrow, next week, next month. We know, however, that the goal is to be continually advancing spiritually and to be moving at the end, to continue spiritual growth to the end of your phase two. Those are the ones that are promised the crown. The ones who continue to move on, who continue to fight the fight in that regard. And then, of course, all the while, all through here, there's the potential for increments of SG3, great glory and reward, to be accumulated along the way. And that is ultimately these things, day by day, moment by moment, as you apply doctrine, whether it's in the mental attitude, verbal or overtly, these things have the potential for great reward. And then, of course, there's phase three salvation. Now, we don't know how long phase two ends. Well, that end comes at the point of physical death for the vast majority of church-age believers. However, there is one generation that will not experience physical death. Hebrews 9:27 sets forth the general principle. And this is to be understood, we might call it a gnomic truth, with the exception... I mean, it's gnomic with the exception of one generation of believers. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now, I've heard idiots argue that, oh, see, therefore everybody has to die. No, this verse is general. Generally speaking, yes, all believers will die. But we have in 1 Corinthians there, 15:51, a verse that contradicts this verse, at least it would on the surface. That it says, no, all believers won't die. When Paul uses his word, and I have to go back, I don't have my Greek text here with me tonight, but when Paul is talking about sleeping, he uses a particular Greek word that denotes he's talking about death. And he uses other words for sleeping, i.e. as in spiritual insensibility. It's koimao and kathudo are the two words, and I just don't remember at this point which one it is. But when he says here, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. the sleep there is death. And so he's just saying there is one generation that's going to be exempt from this principle of physical death. So generally speaking, the believer's phase two, for most people in the church age, occurs at death. One generation gets the promise of the rapture. One generation only. And there are many, and so people don't like this because they say, well, what makes the church age believer think that there are unique generations in history? Well, there are a number of unique generations in history. There's the flood generation. Nobody thinks that that's been repeated over and over and over again. There were those people that were alive on the planet at the time the flood came, all of which, minus the eight in the ark, died. There was the Exodus generation. There was that group of believers that was alive at the time of leaving the Exodus generation. That group was unique. It was never repeated in history. There was the temple generation, those that saw the advent of the first temple, of Solomon's temple, and the permanent home of God there in Israel, as it were. That generation, there's the first advent generation. They're unique. So there are a number of unique generations in history. To argue that the rapture generation can't exist because it is unique is just, well, first it demonstrates a gross misunderstanding of Scripture, because there are many unique generations. So one group is promised, one generation, one generation only. There'll be a group of believers alive at the return of Jesus Christ, or rather at the rapture, when he removes them from the planet. Then we get into phase three, which is the believer in eternity. So phase three salvation deals with the time following the believer's phase two experience and focuses on the time when church-age believers receive their resurrection bodies at the rapture, and, of course, extending from then on through eternity, essentially. It extends through the millennium, and it extends into eternity. God never takes that back. And not only this, verse 23, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, sanctified groaning as we await the adoption as sons, waiting eagerly, and that is the preferred terminology to describe the orientation of the adjusted believer as he awaits his resurrection. And there is a sanctified sense in which this is a burden on us. We groan under it. Because wouldn't you like to be free of your STA? Wouldn't you like to be living in eternal bliss and happiness and joy and peace and love and not having to work and not having to worry about money and not having to do any of the things that are incumbent upon you in this world? Well, of course you would. And so you long for that. That is the attitude of the adjusted believer. They long for this. Awaiting eagerly our adoption as sons. And see, their adoption is used in a phase three sense. But adoption is also used in a phase one sense. He gave those the right to become the sons of God, even those that believe in his name. So awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And again, redemption has both a phase one, phase two, and a phase three usage as well. So many of these terms have to be understood, again, in the context in which they're used. But for salvation, we broadly define it, or divide it, rather, into three distinct sections. One takes a moment, one takes X amount of time, we don't know how much, and one will last for eternity. But they are three distinct times in the life of the believer. D, the word salvation is used much the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It encompasses the ideas of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, restoration, and even healing. And of course, the holy rollers and all of them want to focus on physical healing only. Well, there's obviously much more than that. And it's not to say that God does not heal people. He does and can, according to his sovereign will. But there are not people running around today with the gifts like Paul had who could heal people at random and just go around and do it. And actually the person has this, they would have to do it. If they're going to do it like Paul did, you just have to be able, and I know this is where they get the whole prayer cloth idea, because they'd take Paul's handkerchief and the sweat on it, and they'd take it and wipe it on people, and they'd get healed. So that's another gimmick, again, that they really can't do. Put this in your wallet, and you'll find money in there tomorrow. Oh, it's the prayer cloth fairy showed up. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. So, again, healing, spiritual healing, is far more important than physical healing. Although physical healing has its place, we do recognize that. But it's not God's will to heal every believer at all times. It's just not. I mean, I had a motorcycle wreck, and when I was first saved, I mean, this was shoved down my throat. You know, I got nerve damage in the one foot and a metal rod in the other and missing a kneecap. And, you know, I prayed and prayed about it, but God never showed me up with a kneecap. So he kneecapped me to show me, you know, I needed to be saved. That kind of almost got my attention, but not quite. So, God, you know, I prayed about it. Oh, God wants everybody healed. Well, no, it doesn't, apparently. And, of course, the argument is, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Well, that's a convenient cop-out. So anybody that isn't healed doesn't have enough faith. So, again, that is many, many of these types of things. They miss the point of what the Bible's emphasis is. In that, they want to promote and, of course, try to commend themselves to people that are looking for something else. Well, a careful analysis of the scripture reveals that several different kinds of deliverance may be referred to by the single term delivered or saved. For instance, one, temporal deliverance from danger. If you are being mugged, you need somebody to save you. Psalm 18:28, or whatever other physical kind of crime or things people could do against you, you would need to be saved. If you have an enemy coming to kill you, you need to be saved. So, just various deliverances. Here, he delivers me, Psalm 18:48, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me up above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. And of course, that is something that should be on your prayer list. It's on mine. I pray regularly for God to protect people from various forms of evil that are out there. Not the least of which are the drivers. But other forms of evil as well. Criminal types who have no regard for person, privacy, or property. These people, you need to be saved from them. Pray for the police and on the establishment chain of command that they'll be blessed. I pray for the establishment chain of command in general, but the reality is I want the police in my neighborhood to really be on the ball. You know, I'm glad, you know, for the Supreme Court, but how often does that materially affect me? Almost never. But the policeman on the beat, he's the one that's really standing in the gap out there between evil and the insanity that exists and providing deliverance. And then, of course, you know, again, people say, well, all the policemen aren't righteous. Doesn't make any difference. They don't have to all be righteous. If they're doing their job, that's all we want. That's really all we require out of the establishment chain of command is to provide an environment where we're safe. And that, of course, involves traffic laws and all the other kinds of laws we have that they enforce. Psalm 37, 39 and 40. Many of the Psalms deal with this. By the way, I was watching, you're not going to believe this. I was watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and I always say I do, but it never happens. And they said this song, Turn, 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 written by the birds. What book did it come out of? To everything, there's a season. You know what the expert said? Psalms. I thought, well, that was, I mean, I would have known had I not just done the book, but that was fun. So, the reality is, of course, having just done Ecclesiastes, it was a pretty simple question for me. But Psalm 37, let's see, verses 39 and 40, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked. And the wicked very often in Psalms and in other contexts is often simply used as a synonym for criminals and saves them, although it can be broader than that. But in many cases, it's used just simply as a synonym for criminal activity because they take refuge in him. And Daniel 6:27, this was the one where Daniel received a great temporal deliverance in what appeared to be an otherwise impossible situation. And this is actually written here by Darius, the king, who writes this decree about the God of Daniel. And his language here very much reflects Nebuchadnezzar, so I don't have any doubts that Darius was also a believer. He may have been a believer before this, but he certainly had his faith reinforced in this factor. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered, i.e. saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So phase one deliverance, of course, and our, you know, the major one we're going to look at, is deliverance from the eternal penalty of sin. John 3:16, again, you likely know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, i.e. at the first advent only. That verse has to be, again, understood in context. He's going to send the Son into the world to judge the world. That's going to happen. He just didn't do it at the first advent. But that the world might be, again, the subjunctive mood here, potential, saved through him. What is the subjunctive mood? It expresses potential that there are other consequences that have to be considered, other prerequisites that are necessary. God doesn't just save the world at random, willy-nilly. Other things have to be considered. John 10:9 also. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. And again, when we did the book of John, which has been many years ago, not only is phase one salvation in view here, but also the phase two freedom and all that is entailed with that. That there are other factors that come with salvation phase one. And the goal, of course, is for the believer to go in and out and find pasture. But again, this is all spoken in the context of that figure of speech that Jesus used, where he talks about the relationship between shepherds, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ himself, I am the good shepherd, I am the door. But then he talks about other shepherds, and the sheep, individual sheep, no individual shepherd's voice. And he calls, verse 3 of chapter 10, his own sheep by name. And leads them out. And so other people could show up, other shepherds even could show up, but they did not recognize that shepherd. And they would not follow him. And you can also see Acts 4:12. Will be phase two deliverance from the power of sin in time. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And this is contingent on, again, some other factors. Why doesn't God just eradicate the sin nature when we get saved? And he could have done that, but he does not choose to do that. And so he leaves us here to struggle with this. This develops character. Struggle develops character. Internal character is you struggle against the things that would do you in spiritually. And there are so many enemies out there. But the danger, the real danger, of course, is the internal danger. The power of sin within the body. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now, this is not phase one salvation. Number one, he's writing to believers. And he's writing in a general sense, of course, about these letters that he had written them that had created a great deal of consternation among the Corinthian believers. And rightly so, because they needed it. They were messed up in a bunch of areas. And so these letters were very pointed and very stern. And this upset them to some extent when the communicator has to use severity. And as Paul points out later on in this book, and any good communicator knows, it's not your favorite thing or time to have to do that. But there is a point of using severity. We're not here just to glad hand everybody. Oh, everybody's welcome, no matter what you think, say, or do. We're just grace-oriented, and you can get away with anything here. No, that's not what Paul advocated for his churches. It's not what he advocated in Corinth. And he said, some of you are going to get a skinning if you don't straighten up. And I will personally, as he tells them later on in his book, I will personally be the one to come there and skin you. And if you don't like it, it's just too bad. Because I've got the authority to do so, and I will use it in accordance with the will of God. But here, phase two salvation is in view, that they've cleaned up their act in that regard. Leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And he says, you know, this phase two salvation has produced in you this godly sorrow. What vindication. of yourselves, that they did right. And specifically, one of the, although he doesn't deal with this only, but obviously one of the things in that first letter was this deal about the incestuous Corinthian. And that created a big, a lot of trouble in that church, as you can imagine, as any sexual deviance will in local churches. That and that not being deviant in the sense of it's deviant, although his was deviant, but deviant in the sense of any sexual aberration in a local church has the potential for wrecking people. And it's all too, I mean, we have to exercise grace. We recognize that people can recover from this, and we certainly hope they do. But we also need to, like Paul, spell it out in no uncertain terms that the will of God is your face to salvation and sanctification, and that is avoiding adultery. That is critical to your face too. Here also 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers. See, he's already telling them they're brothers. So this means, number one, they're already saved. And when you address people as brothers, Paul is not dumb. He recognizes he's talking to believers. Beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Well, not obviously salvation phase one. He's already done that for them. He's talking about through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And this refers to their phase two deliverance. That comes through an understanding of the truth. But again, even an understanding of the truth does not guarantee phase two deliverance. James makes that quite clear. Do not be among those who delude themselves and think that just because you know the truth means that you've applied the truth. That you are a hearer and not a doer, as James chides them for being. If any man is a hearer and not a doer, he has deceived himself. So people that fail to follow through and make the phase two applications, there's a strong argument that they are self-deceived because they have not bought into the reality that phase two doctrine demands not just hearing, not just filling up your notebook with the truth. Now, this is where it starts, granted. Granted, we believe it starts here in Bible class, but this is by no means where it ends, or it's not supposed to be. And 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the intriguing thing that you won't pick up in the English here, and this is why many, many people make this a phase one verse, is that in with the locative, faith which is in Christ is never used of salvation phase one. We talk about believing in Christ. We use the preposition in. But in is used with the locative of sphere, and what he's saying here is the faith, i.e., in this case, it's a synonym for the truth, the doctrine, which is in the big circle of Jesus Christ, or in the sphere of Jesus Christ. And so the faith in Jesus Christ is not faith in his person. It is the doctrines that exist as a part of the whole. And faith in that is what produces phase two salvation. And also phase three deliverance, point four here, from the loss at the Bema seat. 1 Timothy 4:16. When people get to the Bema seat, if they haven't made the adjustments, and obviously the phase one salvation adjustment is critical, but the phase two adjustments, if they aren't making those, they're going to be sadly disappointed and they are going to suffer loss. They will not be delivered from certain traumatic judgments. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. The command of the communicator to be very cognizant of his own STA, his own weaknesses, know where they are, work on them, keep them in check as much as you can, and to the content of your teaching. Make sure that the teaching is of the highest quality. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Deliverance in what sense, though? This is deliverance from loss at the end. That you're not going to get there and be regretting the fact that you are there. And 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, of course, is one of the classic passages on this that demonstrates, number one, that the salvation adjustment essentially is the foundation, viewed as the foundation of a building. This deals with salvation in terms of edification, of building up. Verse 11, and no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And Paul says, now look, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. In other words, Paul says, I brought the gospel there to you all at Corinth. I am the one who provided you the truth with respect to that, and I was the first one to evangelize you in this regard. And I came in there established this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And another is building on it. Now, this is another subsequent communicator. And they're viewed as building on the foundation that he laid. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Again, by context, this must be interpreted to the builders first. Now, is there application to believers? Yes. You have to be careful what doctrines you build with. But the doctrines, of course, by and large, have to come cleanly from the pulpit. They have to be articulated correctly for believers to make these adjustments, to recognize the truth, and to be able to place their faith in these things. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, three categories of valuable things, that, by the way, each of which becomes more valuable when they are refined by fire. That fire refines these things and makes them increasingly valuable. And others build with wood, hay, straw. Well, fire does not refine wood, hay, straw. It reduces wood, hay, and straw to a pile of rubble, to a pile of ashes. And each man's work will become evident. In context, each man's work is each communicator. Each communicator who out there is teaching their doctrine, whatever it is, good, bad, or otherwise. That's why we strive for the highest level of teaching that we can get. Commitment to and fidelity to the truth, because, look, I want to build with the highest quality materials I can. Now, do you do that when you're building around your house or you're working on something there, for those of you that own houses? Or do you say, nah, let's cheap out, let's get the $12 roof? Well, what kind of a roof do you get for $12? Well, it's thatched straw, which is really good unless it rains, or you get any wind, or, God forbid, a spark should hit it. Then you have real problems. Now, you don't have to buy the $8 million, you know, metal roof. You can have that if you want, if you can afford it, if it's in your budget and all that. But the reality is you want to build with the best materials you can afford. And the irony of this is the best materials we can afford are sound doctrine, and we get it free. That's the irony. It's not costing us any more to build with sound doctrine than it is for some guy in the pulpit out there tonight to build with his own stupidity and sermonizing. It costs me no more to do that. So each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And the doctrinal integrity of any local church is got to be, and this is not any huge secret, I don't think, is very much dependent upon the doctrinal integrity of the pastor. I mean, I don't see how it can be any other way. And the reality is, of course, that while everybody fails, and again, if you had a perfect pastor, it might not be as much fun as you think. I don't think on certain occasions, I don't think Jesus or Peter and the apostles and the disciples there found Jesus to be all that much fun. The reality is, of course, that still, however, the quality of the doctrine has to come from the pulpit. That's where it's got to come from. And so the challenge, of course, and that's why the pastor's told, pay attention, close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Because this is how you're going to be judged. It's not going to test the quantity of each man's work. Oh, I built a lot of houses. They were poor quality. They wouldn't stand up in a storm, but I built a lot of them. Well, guess what? They'll all burn. Or I built, you know, several really good houses with great structural integrity and great doctrinal focus and all of that, and they'll stand the test of time. And that's what you want. So again, we've recognized years ago that numbers are not the issue. Any pastor in his right mind, would you rather have a church of 10 or 100? Well, they'd probably say 100. But the reality is more people just produce more problems. You've got more STAs to deal with. We're not against people and their STAs, obviously. It's a part of the necessary evil part of the ministry. You have to have that. But the reality is, of course, the pundits are impressed by numbers. We're not. Now, if four people are positive, that's fine. But I also know the doctrine. I know the prophecies. I don't expect a whole lot in the last days. If you get blessed with some that are positive, that's great. That's absolutely phenomenal. But are they going to come in droves? No, probably not. So if any man's work on which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so the communicator is going to stand there by his work. And the work's going to be judged. And in this context, I will stand there by you, and you will stand there by me. And the work will be judged, and your lives will be evaluated, and we'll see what the doctrine was or wasn't. And we'll see the quality and all of that, and what you heard, and how you applied it and all that. So in a certain sense, as we pointed out here, there is this mutual relationship that exists, supposed to be a mutually beneficial relationship, between the pastor and the congregation. And that is that they are reliant upon one another. You on me for the sound doctrine that I'm supposed to be feeding you. And me on you in order to even have a ministry and to be supported to do this. And that's not something I take lightly or for granted. I recognize it and I'm quite grateful for it. That we have a body of believers here that sees this, sees the importance of it, and has hung in there over the years with all the things that you're going to go through in the Christian life. Some of you have gotten baptisms by fire. Some of you have gotten knocked off your feet. Some of you have recovered. Some of you haven't. Not anybody here. Everybody here is here. That's good. But the fact is, the reality is, the doctrine is going to be tested. And it will stand the test of time. And it will stand the test of the judgment by fire. And so, again, each believer has to, by application, I would say here, has to seriously consider the quality of the doctrine. And that has to be the issue. As we pointed out for years, it's not the personality of the communicator. It's not any other factor. It's the quality and level of the teaching. And sadly to say, when these poor knuckleheads left here a few years ago, they made this huge, horrible blunder of calling up Jack and telling him the doctrine is great. It's just wrong. We can't stand. Well, they couldn't have said anything more stupid. They absolutely shot themselves in the foot. Oh, no, the teaching's the highest quality. Oh, well, then you better get with it. Well, that's the nature of the beast out there, though. And it's not just them, but other people over the years have said the same thing. Well, the teaching's fine, but I just don't care for him. Well, you probably, I can't wait for some of these people to meet Paul. Because I, of course, he won't have an STA, and neither will they at that time. But I wish they could have been alive with him. Paul wouldn't have put up with some of the nonsense that I put up with. Well, F, although a wide range of human experience is expressed by this word, its major specific use focuses on the work of God on behalf of mankind, and we're going to focus on that, salvation phase one. So, G, in that regard, it brings together at least 12 extensive and vital doctrines that include redemption, that means to buy something back, reconciliation, that focuses on peace, propitiation, which focuses on the satisfaction of God's righteousness, conviction, which is obviously the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit that has to take place prior to the salvation adjustment, the convicting ministry. Repentance, that is the change of mind that one has to have and trust in Jesus Christ as opposed to what he was trusting in before for salvation, whether it was works or whether it was something else. People trust in many things. Faith, clearly that is the act of believing. Regeneration, the reformation of the human spirit. That is the aspect of being, quote, born again. The term born again believers, by the way, is a redundancy. All believers are born again, by definition. So forgiveness, that focuses on God forgiving our sins. Justification, the imputation of plus R. Sanctification, the eternal setting apart of the believer for God's plan. Preservation, that is keeping us alive in time, and glorification. Ultimately, salvation in its fruition, when we are glorified with God. H, this doctrine will focus on the two aspects that are inherent in this term. The first is being rescued from a lost state, while the second involves being brought into a saved or delivered state. And so you can literally say, because of the nature of the salvation adjustment and the tenses involved with this word, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. It's an ongoing process in that regard. Although, one has to understand that phase one salvation is permanent, eternal, and you can't lose it. Can you mess up phase two salvation? Absolutely. And if you mess that one up, you're going to mess up your phase three deliverances in some way. Certainly your rewards are going to be messed up. So the terminology indicates that this adjustment involves the perfect justice of God. Every man is responsible for orienting himself to God and his plan. God does not accommodate or orient to any man. No man can say, I gave God advice. No man can say, I told God something. God consulted nobody. Who has been his advisor? Who has offered him counsel? No one. God does this all of his own free will. So, the salvation adjustment is the foundation for the other adjustments to the justice of God. If you don't make this adjustment, the salvation adjustment, you cannot rebound. People can confess their sins. They can stand out there. They do it all the time. You see this very much during around the time of Lent and all of this with the Catholics and many of that ilk, standing out there flagellating themselves, confessing their sins, doing all this. But guess what? If you're not saved, you can't rebound. Just simply confessing your sins has no merit if you're not a believer. And so, nor can you make the maturity adjustment. You cannot grow. Why? Well, number one, you haven't been born again. You haven't even ever been a baby. How can you get to be an adult until you're a baby? You can't. And so we look at all of that and say, look, to say this is to say that you have to do this first. This has to be in place. Roman numeral 2 here, the vocabulary, it is, I tried to pare it down some. I mean, it is fairly extensive. There are a couple of primary words, though, that are used in both languages. The primary one, yashah, is used in the Hebrew. The primary one in the Greek is sozo. And I didn't give you the numbers on yashah, but it's used far and away more than any of the other ones, that family of words. And as I point out here, there are several words in that family that are used. And sozo, if you look down in the Greek vocabulary, number 4, is used 106 times. The next one is used, 17. Ruomai, which is, another term, but it's not nearly as pervasive as sozo is. So yashah, the verb here to be spacious, ample, or broad, literally, it has the idea of roominess. And salvation has the idea of bringing you into a roomy place where one is not confined. Tribulation is sort of the opposite of that. Tribulation, the Greek term thlipsis, focuses on confining you. Other words focus on providing freedom. And that's when we talk about the spacious nature. The word means to set at freedom, to aid, to deliver. The nuance of this family of words is the freedom or space which deliverance brings. The opposite concept of tribulation or distress focuses on those things that restrict one or bring pressure on him. Obviously, if some criminal's trying to kill you, that kind of puts some pressure on you. If he's trying to rob you, that puts some pressure on you. And when the policeman shows up and delivers you, you feel free again. That pressure has been removed. Well, we're talking about eternal freedom now. The eternal pressure that comes from sin. Yeshua, 214 times a masculine noun, deliverance, aid, help, or salvation. Yeshua, 78 times, help, deliverance, or acts of salvation. And of course, this is the Hebrew term for Jesus. This is where the word Jesus is derived from, Yeshua. Mosha'a, one time is a feminine noun. It means salvations or deliverances. It is only used in Psalm 68:20. That's the only time it's used in the entire Old Testament. And here he uses it in the broadest of contexts. But obviously here he's mostly thinking in a phase two sense because he's talking about enemies and all of that and staying alive. But we recognize that there are the great spiritual deliverances. God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. And that's true both, again, in a spiritual realm and in a physical realm. Teshua, 34 times a feminine noun, means deliverance, salvation, or focuses many times on victory in battle. Obviously, in warfare, that's a place where one really needs to be delivered. When your enemies are trying to actively kill you on the battlefield, for God to keep you alive is a great deliverance. The second one here, Malat, 96 times. Literally, the word means to be smooth, hence to slip away or escape. The hiphil stem, and of course there are several verbal stems in the Hebrew family, in the Hebrew verbs. The hiphil is causative. The hiphil stem means to cause one to slip away or escape, hence to deliver or save someone. The emphasis on this family of words is the actual escape from impending death or danger. Natsal, 213 times, a verb means to draw out, to pull, or snatch out from danger, to save, deliver, or preserve. This family emphasizes the ability and the willingness of the one who provides the salvation or deliverance. It focuses more on the subject, the one doing it, than it does, say, on the object, the one receiving it. And each of these, again, the nuances are here for a reason, because each does provide more insight into this. Palat, 29 times, a verb to escape, to get away, to rescue, or bring one to safety. The emphasis on this family is on physical deliverance, especially this one is used in terms of violence or warfare. The cognate adjective, palit, is used 24 times and denotes one that has escaped or been delivered from warfare. So very often they'll translate this by refugee, because those are the ones that who kind of survived it. Five, there are other derivatives in Hebrew words when used in certain contexts that deal with various concepts related to salvation or deliverance. So there are other terms, but not specific to this, but in certain contexts they can be used that way. Because they're not always germane to that, you really want to stick with your more technical terms that really deal with the issue, rather than non-technical terms that can be used in a technical way. B, there is one Aramaic verb which is unique to the book of Daniel, Shaziv, which means to liberate, rescue, or deliver. And I believe that was a term used there, that God provides deliverances there, and he delivered Daniel. It's all in that context. C, Greek vocabulary, apolasso, three times as a verb. Actively, it means to set free or deliver from something. Passively, it means to be delivered from someone, particularly in a legal sense, i.e. as a defense attorney would. That someone steps up and takes your side in a legal case. Your barrister. Ex ireo, number two, eight times, a verb means to take out, pluck out, draw out. Hence, to rescue, deliver, or set free. Fruomai, 17 times, a verb means to draw or drag someone away, to rescue or deliver someone. And again, many of these things focus on the fact that the thing needs to be set free. The thing is in danger. The thing's in some kind of a bind where it needs help, the person, generally speaking. And then sozo, again, the primary one, 106 times. The most common, it's a verb, the most common word for salvation or deliverance. To save, to keep safe and sound, to deliver from danger or destruction. When used of one who is suffering, it means to restore to health. To heal or deliver. It's even used in that context. Soter, 24 times, that means one who saves or delivers or rescues. And that word is generally translated savior. Soteria, 46 times, the noun means the act of delivering, rescuing, or preserving. It is used technically to refer to the salvation of the soul. And in certain contexts, the rescue is the soul is delivered. The soul is looked at as being in bondage. Well, we know that pre-salvation it is. Soterios, five times an adjective, that which pertains to saving, that which belongs to bringing salvation or deliverance. And a compound here, diasozo, the verb dia, generally speaking, when you look at it from the Greek perspective, most generally speaking, the idea in means in here, in the spirit. Sozo means, or dia rather, means to go through, to pass through something. And so it means to bring safely through something, to deliver from something. When used of illness, it has the sense of being cured. So there is a sense in which some of these words can be used, obviously, of phase one salvation, can be used of phase two salvation, can be used of physical healing, can be used of deliverance from warfare, and there's a broad range of meanings we understand depending upon the salvation that is in view. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes. I'm going to stop there. We'll just pick up with point three on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.